This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala nabiyil kareem wa ala alihi wa ashabi ajma'een. We begin by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, asking Allah to send His peace and blessings upon His final messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and all those who followed his way with righteousness, and all those who will follow his way with righteousness until the end of time. From amongst the most important things for any human being to study are the biographies of successful people. And for a Muslim, this means studying the biographies of the pious predecessors, those who came and went. And they went and left this world in a state that we hope Allah is pleased with them. The more biographies you study, the more of the qualities of those people you will have in your life. And so as a Muslim, we need to scroll through our history and look at the biographies of those people who stood out. We need to study their biographies, we need to understand it, we need to reflect on it, and then we need to emulate it. And so today, inshallah, I'll begin a new series of discussions on the biographies of people throughout our history who I look up to. And I want to begin with my personal favorite hero in Islamic history, someone who really stands out to me as a role model of Islam from the later generations. Someone who I have spent hours upon hours researching and reading about his life, because he is truly an amazing individual. And this individual was the great king, the great Khalifa, who some people refer to as the fifth of the Khulafa Rashideen, the ninth of the Umayyad dynasty, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, rahimahullah, also known as Umar the Second. So I want to divide today's presentation into three parts. The first is a little bit of background about the time in which Umar, rahimahullah, became the king, and a background of his family, so we have some idea of why his biography is so important. Then for about 10 to 15 minutes, we will discuss a brief history of his life and his khilafat and his accomplishments. And then finally, in the final 10 to 15 minutes of this presentation, we will look at the accomplishments of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz and the lessons we can extract from that. So very briefly, the first part: who was Umar ibn Abdul Aziz and in what time did he live? Umar ibn Abdul Aziz was from the Tabi'een. The Tabi'een means he was a second generation Muslim. He had met some of the Sahaba, particularly his grand uncle, his mother's uncle, Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhumah, who he studied under and who he lived with. So he lived with and studied with the Sahaba. He was a second generation Muslim, right? He lived during the Umayyad era. The Umayyads were the first dynasty from all of the Muslim kings, right? The most famous were the Umayyads, the Abbasids, and the Ottomans. The Umayyads were the first. They started with Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, then his son Yazid, then his son Muawiyah, then it passed along to Muawiyah's cousin Marwan ibn Hakam, then his son Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, and then it went to Abdul Malik's sons, right? So it was during this era that Umar was born. Now who was Umar? His genealogy is important from both his mother's and his father's side. Who was he on his father's side? He was Umar ibn Abdul Aziz ibn Marwan ibn Hakam. He was the grandson of the king. Right? We said the king was Marwan ibn Hakam. Marwan had two sons, Abdul Malik and Abdul Aziz. Abdul Malik became the king. Abdul Aziz is the father of Umar. Umar would later become one of the kings. Right? So he is from the royal family of that time. He is a grandson of the king. He is the nephew of a king. He is the brother-in-law of four kings, and he becomes a king himself. He is from royal blood. On his mother's side, he is the great grandson of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, the second Khalifa of Islam. So on his father's side, he is royalty. He is the descendant of the king. On his mother's side, he has a very blessed genealogy. His great-grandfather was Umar radiallahu anhu. And Umar radiallahu anhu, there's a very famous story. I can't go into it because it will really be our entire khutbah. But it's a very beautiful and famous story where one day he was walking and he heard a young lady expressing real deep taqwa, right? And he found out who this lady was, and he got this lady married to his youngest son. And he told his son, marry this woman because I hope from your progeny there will arise a righteous leader. Because he knew if you marry a righteous woman to a righteous man, only righteousness can be born of that. And so this woman got married to the son of Umar radiallahu anhu. They had a daughter. She married the son of the king. She married Abdul Aziz ibn Marwan. And they had a son who they named Umar, right after his great grandfather. And so this is Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. This is his genealogy. Very important to know. Royalty on one hand, the descendant of Umar ibn Khattab on the other hand. Two very interesting backgrounds. Now the times that he lived in. He lived in the time which is called the Golden Age of Islam. And it was the early part, the foundations of the Golden Age of Islam. Where Islam had just become, had just ended its golden era. His uncle, Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, was the founder of what we would call the Islamic Empire as an actual state. He established Islam as the ruling religion of multiple countries. He established Arabic as the language, the official language of all the countries ruled by Islam. He invented the first Islamic currency. Before that time, in the time of the Khulafa Rashidin and the early rulers, the Muslims would use Roman currency. Abdul Malik ibn Marwan invented Muslim currency. Gold coins with La ilaha illallah on it. Right, he was the inventor of this. So he actually established an empire. He invented a flag for the empire, a currency for the empire, an official language for the empire. He established what we call the Muslim Empire. And this is when the Golden Age of Islam came into being. When Abdul Malik passed away, his son Walid came into power. And Walid was responsible for the most expansions in the history of Islam. During the time of Walid, the Muslims conquered India. During the time of Walid, the Muslims conquered Spain. During the times of Walid, they conquered most of North Africa. So the Muslim empire had grown huge at this time. It was now a dominant superpower in the Muslim world. And so this is a very interesting time because on one hand, the Muslims have now become a superpower. Right? They were growing in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba. It became stagnant a bit with the civil wars. The civil wars ended and now it enters a golden age of growth. But on the other hand, with growth, with money, with power, comes temptations, comes tests, comes difficulties of different types. And so the family of the Umayyads, they had some bad habits. May Allah forgive them. They became very materialistic. They became very caught up in the dunya. They began to live very extravagant lifestyles. Right? And it was during this time when the rulers were like this, so it was simultaneously the best of times and a difficult time for the Ummah. It was during this time that Umar comes into power. So this is the context, right? He's the grandson of the king. He's the grandson of Umar radiallahu anhu. He's living in a time which is a golden era of Islam, where he is born into immense wealth. The amount of wealth he was born into, we can't even imagine. And now he comes into power, and what happens? Before we explain what happens when he comes into power, just give you a bit of an idea of how he was raised. It'll help you understand why he was so different from his cousins. Umar was raised in Medina. At that point in time, his parents were living in Medina, and his uncle had become the king. And his uncle, Abdul Malik, had appointed Umar's father, Abdul Aziz, to be the governor of Egypt. So now Abdul Aziz had to move with his family to Egypt. At this point in time, his mother made a very crucial decision regarding her son. She said, if we are moving to Egypt, we are leaving Umar behind in Medina to live with my uncle, Abdullah ibn Umar. Who is Abdullah ibn Umar? He is the son of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. He is one of the greatest scholars in the history of Islam. He was one of the Sahaba. He was a Mujahid. He was a Hadith scholar. He was a Tafsir scholar. He was a Fiqh scholar. He is now in his 80s or 90s living in Medina. And his niece, who is Umar's mother, said, I'm leaving my son with him. Why? For three reasons. Number one, Medina was a better environment for a child to grow up in than Egypt. Even today, Medina is a better environment to grow up your child in almost any other country. Right? Number two, Abdullah ibn Umar would give him a quality of education he was not going to find in Egypt. Imagine being the personal student of a Sahaba. Right? Number three, in Medina they still lived many great scholars from amongst the Sahaba and from amongst the Tabi'in. So she made a huge sacrifice. Her favorite child, we can assume, she left behind in Medina and she moved to Egypt, and she and her husband lived in Egypt and they passed away in Egypt. And there isn't any records of whether he met them again after that or not. But he grew up in Medina with his grand uncle, surrounded by the Sahaba and Tabi'in, learning the religion, learning Islam. So while his cousins are growing up in the palaces of Damascus, they are growing up in the spoiled environment, he is growing up in the righteous environment of Medina, being raised by the Sahaba and the Ulama. That's why he ended up so different. Note, O parents, the sacrifices you need to make to raise righteous children. So Umar, he becomes the governor of Medina when his cousin comes into power. And I forgot to mention, he married his cousin Fatima binti Abdul Malik. Right? So Fatima, she is she's the princess of the empire. And she marries her cousin Umar. So now he's not just the cousin of the king, he's the brother-in-law of the king as well. Right? So very important to note, he's related in two ways to the king. He's the brother-in-law and the cousin of Walid. And so Walid makes him the governor of Medina. And under him, Medina begins to flourish. And Medina becomes so beautiful as a culture and a place to live in. It becomes a culture of scholarship, that people start moving from other parts of the Muslim world to Medina, and the other governors begin to get jealous. Especially Hajjaj. Anyone who knows Islamic history knows what a tyrant Hajjaj was. He was one of the worst individuals in our history. And so Hajjaj begins to make noise. And he begins to take it up with Walid. How can you let Umar be the governor? He's not qualified. He's like this, he's like that. He's not strong enough. Finally, Walid's tired of the arguments. He removes Umar from power. He removes Umar from power, tells him to leave Medina and come and live in Damascus with his cousins, with his family. Umar leaves his position of governorship, and with a heavy heart, he moves from Medina to Damascus. It looks like a step down. He's been stripped of his title as governor, and he's leaving the city that he loves, the city of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But Allah had bigger plans for him. Allah had bigger plans for Umar. Umar moves to Damascus in Syria. And his cousin Walid passes away, and Walid's brother Sulaiman ibn Abdul Malik comes into power. Now Sulaiman, he was very fond of Umar. Right? They were brother-in-laws, they were cousins, they were like close friends, they grew up together. And so he makes Umar ibn Abdul Aziz one of his chief advisors. So now he goes from being the governor in Medina to being the chief advisor of the king in Damascus. But Sulaiman does not last in power for very long. After 3 years he passed away, and we can assume he passed away from health-related issues, because he lived a very materialistic lifestyle. He overate a lot. He was overweight, according to some of the historians. He didn't live a healthy life. And so at a very young age, after being king for 3 years, Sulaiman passes away. But before dying, on his deathbed, he needs to make a decision. Who's going to succeed me? And so he looks around. He sees his brothers. His brothers are all spoiled. He's not too happy to leave them behind as the next ruler. He looks at his children. His children are too young. They're like 5, 6 years old. They can't be king. What does he do? At the same time, he's feeling guilty for all the dunya he engaged in. He wants to leave this world doing something that will benefit the ummah, something to make up for his sins. And so his advisors tell him, what about your cousin, your brother-in-law Umar? Why not appoint him as the next king? And Sulaiman agreed. And so Sulaiman, before passing away, he made a royal decree that when he dies, his cousin Umar ibn Abdul Aziz would be the next king. And so in the year 99 AH, 99 years after Rasulullah ﷺ made his hijrah to Medina, 99 years after that, Sulaiman passes away and Umar is appointed as the Khalifa of the Muslim world, the new king. The ninth Khalifa of the Umayyad dynasty. He comes into power and he changes everything. He changes everything. He gets rid of the materialism. He gets rid of the fancy lifestyles of his family. He reduces taxes. He increases the salaries of the ulama. He sends people out to do all kinds of dawah and work. Hundreds of thousands of people start converting to Islam. People start living a happier life. He establishes the law that hadith needs to be written down. And this is very interesting. It was Umar ibn al-Khattab who said that Quran needs to be written down so it can be preserved. It is his great grandson Umar ibn Abdul Aziz who said hadith needs to be written down so it can be preserved. The legacy of this family. We owe this family the Quran and the hadith. Allah used this family for both. So Umar ibn Abdul Aziz comes into power and he starts changing and changing and changing, and he creates an empire of justice and knowledge and mercy, and the Islamic empire reaches really one of its most beautiful and significant phases. But it lasts for only 2 years. Every single thing that Umar ibn Abdul Aziz accomplished took place in 2 years. It's amazing. His biography in English is 600 pages. Most of it explaining his accomplishment in those 2 years. What happened? Jealousy. His cousins could not handle that he was now the king. His cousins could not handle that he's taking away their materialistic lifestyle, their extravagance, taking away all the extra taxes from them. Eventually, someone slips some poison into his food and he dies. At a very young age, in his early 40s, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz leaves this world. And the Khilafat goes back to his cousins, it goes back to the way it was before. And just for 2 brief years, this Ummah experienced something amazing. They felt like they were living under the Sahaba again. Just for 2 years. And those 2 years were so amazing that right until today, people continue to talk about it, to write about it, to read about it, to analyze it, to take lessons from it, because it is two of the most important years in the history of Islam. The year 99 AH to the year 101 AH. And now we come to the most important part of this discussion. What can we learn from this story? Because history is only important if you learn from it. If you just memorize people's names and their birth dates and things like that, that's not really important. What can you take from their lives? What lessons can we take from them? The first lesson is seeing the prophecy of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam take place. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam stated in authentic hadith that at the turn of every century, Allah will send revivers of this religion. One hadith says a reviver, the other version says revivers. Right? Exactly at the turn of the first century, from 99 to 101 AH, Allah put Umar ibn Abdul Aziz in charge of this ummah. And there is consensus amongst the hadith scholars and the historians that he was the first reviver. He was the fulfillment of the prophecy in this hadith. Allah sent him to revive Islam, to remind the Muslims of da'wah, to remind them of justice, to remind them to live a simple life, to remind them to focus on Allah. He was that first reviver. So we see the hadith of Rasulullah ﷺ coming true, his prophecies coming true. Looking further at the life of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, to me, the most important lesson that we can take and apply, because we are not rulers or kings, right? So the leadership lessons, most of us can't apply. But the single most important lesson that every one of us can apply to our lives is, know this. Good parenting presents, it raises good children, right? Good parenting leads to good children. Extraordinary parenting raises extraordinary leaders. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz was the result of 3 generations of righteous parenting. And we see this in the lives of many of the great people in Islamic history. Their parents were righteous, their grandparents were righteous, their great grandparents were righteous, and by the 3rd or 4th generation, it just grows into something amazing. Right? It's not going to happen overnight. If you are the first good Muslim in your family, your children will be good, and their children will be better, and eventually your great-grandchildren may be amazing. This is what happens here. Umar ibn al-Khattab, is there anyone who could have been a better father than Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu? Think about what an amazing father he was. Think about how he chose his son's wife. He chose her based on her taqwa. And so his righteous son marries this righteous woman, and they raise a righteous daughter in a righteous way in Medina. And she marries the king's brother, and they raise their son in a righteous way in Medina. And so it's righteousness upon righteousness. What is the result? The result is Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. Right? His parents were righteous, his grandparents were righteous, his great-grandparents were righteous. And what's even more amazing when you study his biography deeper, many people don't know this. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz had a son named Abdul Aziz ibn Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. And Abdul Aziz, the scholars of history say, he was even more pious than his father. Sadly, in the year 100 AH, while Umar was the Khalifa, his son had a horse accident and he passed away at a very young age. And that was very devastating for his father. But think about this. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz was the fourth generation of his family and he was so righteous. The fifth generation was even more righteous. Meaning, this thing grows momentum. Righteousness has momentum. If it's passed along from generation to generation, it gets stronger and better with each generation. And so don't underestimate the power of righteous parenting. Don't think it doesn't matter how I raise my children. I see this defeatist mentality amongst many Muslims today. You see, it doesn't matter what we do, our children are still going to go astray. Our children are still going to rebel. Don't have that expectation of your children. If that's your expectation, that's what you're going to get. Rather, you do your best and leave the rest to Allah. If you do your best, at least one of your children will grow up to be righteous. At least one. Allah will accept your dua for at least one of them. Maybe all of them. Allah knows best. But you have to make the effort and you have to be optimistic. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, his parents didn't just raise him righteously. They made sacrifices for him. Think about it. Imagine leaving your child behind and moving to another country. They left him in Medina and moved to Egypt because Medina was a better place for him to grow up in. How many of us are willing to make that sacrifice so our child can be righteous? Good parenting requires sacrifice. Sacrifice of your money, sacrifice of your time, sacrifice of some of the nice things of this world that you want. You can't raise righteous children if you're not willing to invest something in it. So this is the most important lesson to me from the life of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. His parents and the way they raised him. The second most important thing to me to take from his life is the importance of prioritizing what is important over what is not important. So the Umayyads before him, may Allah accept from them the good that they did. They established Islam, they built the empire, they conquered many lands, they spread justice to those lands. But they made mistakes as well, they did wrong things as well. From amongst the wrong things that they did, and may Allah forgive them, was that when one of the Zimmis, one of the non-Muslims living in a Muslim land, when they would convert to Islam, they would still continue to charge this person jizya. Right? The jizya is the tax that non-Muslims pay. But they will continue to charge this person jizya. Why? Extra money for the government. Extra taxes. Out of greed. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, his first decree upon becoming Khalifa was to do away with this tax. And a beautiful discussion between him and one of his ministers. The minister told him, listen, if we do away with this revenue, our government's going to suffer. We're going to lose a lot of money. And he told this governor, he told his minister something very important. He told him, listen, Allah did not send us as tax collectors. He sent us as rahmatul lil alameen. He sent us to be a mercy to this universe. And so he did away with that tax. Meaning, from now on, if anyone converts to Islam, no more jizya for them. The result of this declaration, and this is just going back to the sunnah, the result of going back to the sunnah on this, hundreds of thousands of people converted to Islam in those 2 years. Hundreds of thousands. One decision. One decision led to hundreds of thousands of people converting to Islam. He didn't stop there. You see, his predecessors were focused on expansion, conquering land upon land upon land. But they weren't doing much for the people in those lands. So Umar ibn Abdul Aziz made a bit of a controversial decision. He stopped expansion during his 2 year reign. He stopped expansion. They didn't conquer any new land during those 2 years. Instead, he focused on the development of the people in those lands. These are some of the things he did. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, he increased the salaries of ulama. Because in those days, the ulama were paid by the king. So during his reign, more people were encouraged to become ulama because now they're earning a higher salary. Right? Ulama also need to live, they also need good salaries. Umar understood this, he increased their salary, and so ulama earned well during his lifetime. And after him as well, this rule remained after his time as well for hundreds of years. So he increased the salaries of ulama. He sent ulama to the newly conquered distant lands, Spain, India, the east, western parts of Africa. He sent ulama to all these lands to do dawah and to teach the people. And so Islam began to spread and flourish in these lands. And it wasn't just Islamic things he did to develop the empire. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, one of the most amazing accomplishments in terms of dunya in his reign, was that he sent geographers to Spain, because Muslims had just conquered Spain 5 years before this. He sent geographers to Spain, where they wrote a book in which they took a census of Spain. They wrote down everything about Spain. is geography, the number of cities, the number of people, the number of rivers, the number of Muslims, the number of Christians, the number of Jews, the different races, the different languages. Everything was documented in a 2-year period. Everything. They didn't have computers, they didn't have satellites, they didn't have airplanes. These are people walking around with a pen and paper, going around an entire country compiling this information about it. Why? Because he felt it was important to know the people so we can help the people. Know the resources of the land, know the religions of the land, know the culture of the land, know what the people have and what they don't have so we can assist them and help them. Amazing. All of this was done in a period of 2 years. And so prioritizing. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz understood his priorities as a ruler. That development of the nation is more important than expansion. Doing the da'wah and people converting to Islam is more important than conquering the lands. Knowing the lands and their problems and fixing it is more important than saying we own this land and we own that land and we own this and we own that. Umar focused on development of the people spiritually and worldly wise. In terms of deen and dunya, he helped people develop their lives. A third lesson that we can take from the life of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz is the importance of delegation. The importance of working with others who are also righteous, people who have the same goals as you, but they have different skills from you. So whatever Umar accomplished in his life, he did not do it alone. You can't. One man can't do all these things. So what did he do? Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, he put together an amazing team. He surrounded himself with a shura committee of the most righteous scholars of his time. And he listened to their advice. Listen to the advice of the righteous scholars. If you want to be successful in life, make sure you surround yourself with righteous people and you listen to their advice. He surrounded himself with righteous scholars and he listened to their advice. In all areas. He consulted them on all areas. He chose the right people for the right job. So he chose the best person possible to be the governor of Spain, and Spain began to flourish. He chose the geographers to go and do the census of Spain, and so they did the best job possible to, in terms of recording the geography of that land. He didn't send an alim to record the geography because that's not his job. He sent a geographer to record it. What did he do with the ulama? He sent them to the borders, to the distant land to do dawah. Because that's their job, that's what they are good at. See how he chooses the right person for each job. He doesn't think I'm going to do it all on my own. He says, no, we've got whatever time Allah has given us on earth. And he didn't know how short his time on earth was going to be. Only 2 more years. Whatever time Allah has given us on earth, we've got this time. Let's get the most done in the least time possible. And so he delegates and he delegates and he delegates. And every day, thousands of things are getting done because he's choosing the right people for each job. And each of them are motivated to do that job. So in your businesses, in your organizations, in your masjid, choose the right people for each job. Don't try to do everything alone. Put together the best team possible and work together and you'll get much more done in much less time. And the final lesson I take from his life, and this to me, this one statement of his wife, it really changed my life learning the statement that his wife made. It changed my understanding of the word taqwa. Fatima bint Abdul Malik, the wife of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, she made a very powerful statement after he passed away. She said, my husband never used to pray tahajjud or fast extra out of Ramadan. But he had more taqwa than any person I ever met in my life. The definition of taqwa. Now, some of us, we limit taqwa to only certain things. Someone who prays tahajjud has taqwa. Yes, they do. Someone who fasts every second day has taqwa. Yes, they do. If the intentions are pure. But a just ruler also has taqwa. A honest businessman also has taqwa. Taqwa is not one or two things. Taqwa is many different things. A person can show their taqwa in different ways. A person can show their taqwa in lowering their gaze. A person can show their taqwa in being just in their dealings with other people. A person can express their taqwa in making sure their earnings in their business are halal. Don't limit taqwa to just the rituals. There are many different forms of taqwa. And so don't think someone is not pious because they're not praying tahajjud. They may be doing other good deeds that we're not aware of. Right? They may be just, more just than we are. They may be more fair than we are. They may be more honest than we are. That is also part of taqwa. And so we learn this from the life of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. And on the end, with a beautiful story about his wife. After Umar passed away, right, when he became Khalifa, he chose to live a very simple life for himself and his wife. And after he passed away, his wife's brother Yazid came into power. And Yazid, not the other Yazid, this is another Yazid, also a bit of a shady character. But this Yazid, he tells his sister Fatima that, listen, your husband's dead, you can live like a princess again. Very blatantly, your husband's dead, you don't have to live like a poor person now, you can live like a princess again. And she tells her brother, I didn't choose that life for him, I chose it for Allah. And for the rest of her life, even though her brothers and her nephews were the kings, she lived a simple life and focused on worshipping Allah. And that's why she is known in our history as the Malika Az-Zahida, the aesthetic queen, the queen who had zuhud. For the rest of her life, she lived a simple life for the sake of Allah. This is the taqwa of the righteous rulers of the past. May Allah give us the ability to follow in their footsteps, to learn lessons from their lives, to adopt it to our lives. May Allah accept from them the good deeds for the kings and the Muslims of the past who committed major errors. May Allah forgive them and accept their good deeds as well. No one is perfect. And we ask Allah to help us to understand the benefits of these stories and to truly grasp the deeper lessons of these stories and to apply them to our lives. And may Allah make us too from those people who other people can look at and learn Islam and follow, so that we too can get the reward that these people will get when we try to follow in their footsteps. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.